Our reading this morning is from Mark, as Matthew just said, and it follows the transfiguration and then follows to the when Jesus healed the boy that was possessed by demons, and he's traveling through Galilee back to Capernaum, and Mark's stressing his teaching ministry to his disciples. So if we pick it up at Mark 9, verse 30, let me find it. There you go. Awesome. Verse 30. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus didn't want anybody to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they didn't understand what he meant, but were afraid to ask him. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because the way they had argued about, what they had argued about, was who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children into my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." "Teacher," John said, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for no one who does a miracle in my name can be in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Truly, I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other."
You want to pray for Peter, or shall I, John?
Yes, I'll pray for Peter.
Oh, that's brilliant. Thank you.
Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have your word spoken by you, Lord. Thank you that you've given us it to us to study and to learn from. And I thank you that we have people amongst us like Peter and Matthew, Lord, who can read your word and then pass it on to us with wisdom. And I pray for Peter now as he brings this passage to us. Place in our hearts what you want us to feel from this and learn from this. Place in our ears what you want us to hear. And may your words be spoken through Peter to us, Lord. Just fill him with your spirit now as he brings your word to us. And we want you to bless him in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, thank you very much, Matthew, for leading us, for those who've taken part, and John, thank you for reading God's word and praying. I want to start with a question this morning, and the question is, what is greatness? What is greatness? For President Trump, it seems to have been to be in the media spotlight, to be surrounded by flag-waving followers, and to say whatever needs to be said to gain the greatest following. And often that's how we think about greatness, isn't it? Whereas in the past, greatness was reserved for those who'd achieved great things, who'd done great feats. Today, it seems to be more about being center stage, having a media presence, being noticed and noted, having a book written about you, or having a growing number of followers on Twitter or Facebook or whatever else it might be. But here, you see, Jesus is pressing home to his disciples what it really means to follow him. And what he says turns upside down so much of our thinking. When we think about greatness, we're often very distorted. We really, you know, don't see the disciples, do we, in a very good light here. As Mark talks about his coming rejection, as Jesus talks about his coming rejection, what we see is this blatant argument emerging amongst the disciples about who is the greatest. And as we'll see, what Jesus says about true greatness doesn't just expose the disciples' thinking about greatness. It radically overturns so much of our own thinking about what it means to come to Christ and follow him. And so we begin with a death that looks like the ultimate failure, but brings the greatest victory. Let me just read those verses to you again from Mark chapter 9, verses 31 and 32. So Jesus says to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. This is the second time that Jesus has talked about his death in such clear, blatant words. He's talked about being betrayed, about being rising again from the dead. He's deliberately taken his disciples away from the crowds. He wants their full attention because he wants our attention. He wants your attention. Because what he's going to say about his coming suffering is so important. And I want you to notice that what Jesus says isn't just a kind of prediction about the direction that things are going in his life. Jesus isn't just looking at the circumstances that he's in and thinking, well, I can see that I'm going to get into trouble here, that things are turning against me. No, Jesus is saying this will happen. He's saying this is what I came to do. This is why I came into the world. I came to die. See, Jesus is going to teach his disciples about what true greatness really is. And of course, there's no one greater than Jesus. And yet he, the Lord of glory, worthy of our worship, has chosen to humble himself, to step down into this broken world. And he does this knowing that he will be rejected, scorned and killed. Deliberately, intentionally giving himself up to death. And yes, Jesus will be betrayed into the hands of sinful men, but only because God handed over his son to them. And we might say, but why? Why would Jesus do that? Well, firstly, because this was the only way for sinners like us to be rescued from our enslavement to sin and the separation that it brings from God. And because it is the only way that you and I can be delivered from sin's dreadful consequences that this passage talks about, eternal hell, separated from God forever, the God who is life. But although killed by sinful, rebellious people, Jesus' suffering and death was the Father's plan, a plan worked out back in eternity as the only way by which sinners separated from God could be reconciled to a loving Heavenly Father. I wonder if you notice the three things that were said about the disciples. The first thing we read in verse 32 is that they didn't understand Jesus. Now, Jesus, in one way, couldn't have been plainer, could he? He said, I'm going to die a brutal, shameful death. He's not saying I might die, but I'm deliberately walking towards death. They would have known the Old Testament scriptures that talked about a suffering servant, but they just could not reconcile that with the idea, the concept of a Messiah as a great victor sweeping out his enemies. It's not that Jesus is speaking in riddles, but he might as well have been. You see, their concept of greatness was all about glory and honor and power, not a shameful, humiliating death that Jesus has just described. And perhaps some of us who are listening today, we find it hard to reconcile this idea of a savior who dies in weakness and shame, how he could be the savior that we truly need. And yet, this is the savior that we need. And then secondly, these disciples, we learn in verse 32 that they were afraid to ask Jesus about what he's talking about. You might say, but why? Because surely wasn't Jesus the most approachable of all people? Well, perhaps they remembered what happened when Peter tried to dissuade Jesus from going to the cross back in chapter 8. And he has to say to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." But I think the reason that they were afraid was because they were beginning to see the implications of what Jesus is saying, not just for Jesus, but for them. Jesus's resolve to go to the cross was probably frightening to them, not least because they sensed he was calling them to share in that commitment, to take up the cross, to be willing to lay down their lives. And it's not what these self-focused, self-promoting disciples wanted, was it? They wanted position. But Jesus wants us to hear what it means to follow him. And that's why what Jesus says next, what Mark records Jesus saying next, is so shocking. We learn that what happens next is that the disciples start up an argument about who is the greatest. It was what Clara shared with us, with the young people and with all of us earlier, wasn't it? It's harder, isn't it, to imagine how the disciples could have this conversation, having just heard what Jesus had been talking about, how he was going to suffer and humble himself to death. They start up this heated conversation about who's the greatest, and I suppose it would almost be laughable if it wasn't so outrageous and shocking. And here was an argument about greatness that misunderstood discipleship. An argument about greatness that completely misunderstood discipleship. This talk about rejection and death, it was so painful that the disciples, they move away from Jesus and they start to talk among themselves. But Jesus knows what they're discussing. He knows that they're clamoring for position and prominence and status in the kingdom while he's talking about shameful rejection. And no wonder when he says to them, "What are you talking about?" there was an embarrassed silence. But actually, should we be surprised? If we have any real understanding of our own hearts, then we know that we often want the very same things. We want status. We want position. We want to be acknowledged. We want to be recognized. And we know how quickly and easily we become jealous of the successes of others. We know how we feel when others get promoted ahead of ourselves, especially when we feel that we deserve better. But Jesus uses this opportunity to sit his disciples down and to teach them the upside down principles of the kingdom of God. And Mark sums up that teaching in verse 35 when he says, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." If we would follow Christ, we too must imitate his example. Then service, not personal prominence, becomes the characteristic of our lives. A true disciple of Christ is recognized not by the honor that they're given by others, nor by the honor that they give to those that the world counts as important, but by the value that they give to those that the world thinks nothing of. See, this is what Jesus is illustrating when he puts a little child up front and center. He's taking the weakest, and in that culture, the least important. And he's saying to the disciples, it's only when you learn to welcome someone like this that you have truly learned to welcome me. And only when you've learned to welcome me, says Jesus, have you truly welcomed the Father who sent me. And that means that our attitude to those who have little standing in this society is a direct reflection of our attitude towards Jesus. If true greatness reveals itself in the willingness to be a servant, and therefore to be at the end of the queue when it comes to status, having a concern for the weakest in society. Well, what does that say about the kind of disciple that I am? You see, true greatness is about humbly welcoming all who follow Christ. That's what Jesus says next in Mark 38. 9:38-41. Teacher says John, we saw a man driving out demons in your name and we told him to stop because he was not one of us. I wonder if John thought he was going to get some brownie points from Jesus. We tend to think of John, don't we, as the apostle of love. But do you know what? John could sometimes have a real temper. Jesus called him once the son of thunder. And that's what we see here. John and I think probably the other disciples were seriously upset when they see a man doing what they consider was reserved for them alone. I don't think their concern was for the honor of Jesus here. I doubt it, especially in the context of the conversation the disciples had just had about who was the greatest. At the very best, this was misplaced zeal. But I think that they're upset that this guy is getting in on their act. The disciples were Jesus's crack team. And even though this man is casting out demons by the power of God's name in Jesus' name, they thought he was muscling in on their territory. He was taking some of their kudos, casting out demons, and actually doing a better job of it than them. Do you remember back in verse 18 when they couldn't cast out that demon? But Jesus is not impressed with John's attitude or the disciples' attitude. Don't stop him, says Jesus. No one does a miracle in my name and the next moment can say anything bad about me. For whoever is against us, it isn't against us, is for us. What we're seeing is another example here, aren't we, of the disciples' self-focused attitude, self-promoting. And Jesus is saying to them, you know, what matters is not that you're a member of my crack discipleship team. What matters is your personal commitment to Jesus Christ. Now, some of you might say, well, you know, I feel quite okay. I attend the Grace Baptist Church, or, you know, but it doesn't matter whether we attend the Grace Baptist Church or any other Bible-believing church. What matters, friends, is that we are following Jesus Christ personally. On the day of judgment, Jesus will not say to us, did you go to this church or that church? A church that ticks all the right boxes. He will say, were you faithful to me? Did you love me? It's vital that we are in a good Bible-believing church if we're going to grow as a Christian. Above anything, there must be that personal commitment to Jesus Christ. Can I ask if you have got that commitment? Does Jesus have center place in your life? And it also reminds us that we who follow Christ, although we may not agree, we may meet other brothers and sisters and we don't agree with them, they may do things differently to us, but if they are followers of Jesus, we're to humbly welcome them. Now, denominations are a reality, but let's not build barriers. Let's rejoice in those who are God's people, even if they do things differently to us. Let's welcome them as Christ instructs us to. And just in case we feel that this is a small thing that we're talking about here, listen to what Jesus tells us in verse 41. He says, I tell you the truth, anyone who gives a cup of cold water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose your reward. In other words, God notices even the smallest act of hospitality done in his name. And he sees every kindness that we show towards those who know and love him and who share his gospel. And the reason is because to do those things is, as it were, to do it for Christ. See, the attitude that we have to our fellow believers, whether in our circle or outside, comes out even more strongly in verse 42. Verse 42 actually belongs with verse 41, even though there's a break, as it were, in most of our Bibles. If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone around his neck. See, Jesus seems to be saying here, it's a terrible thing to hinder another believer. Those who belong to Jesus Christ from serving him, or worse, to by our example to cause them to sin. He says it's better for such a person to be drowned than to commit such a sin. You know, it's a sober reminder, isn't it, of our responsibility to our brothers and sisters. The way we treat Christ's children is the way we treat Christ. And that's why it's so vital that we walk humbly before one another. Now, it's becoming increasingly clear, isn't it, from what Jesus is saying to his disciples and therefore to us, that to be his follower is a serious thing. And we see that even more strongly as we come into this final section of Mark chapter 9. And there are lessons here for all of us, whether you're a follower of Christ or whether you're thinking about him and considering following him. So let's look at what Jesus demands of a disciple. What does Jesus demand of a disciple? Well, let's read that section again that was read to us earlier. Verse 43, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to have two feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Perhaps some of us wish these kind of words were not in the Bible. I'm guessing that some of us find Jesus' language in these verses quite extreme and perhaps even offensive. The idea of tearing out our eyes, lopping off offensive limbs, it's horrific. I remember as a teenager hearing about a scene in the 1963 cult horror movie, The Man with the X-ray Eyes. And at the end of that film, this man who's being, his X-ray vision has become a real plague to him. And he goes into a preaching meeting, and there the preacher is preaching from this passage about plucking out your offensive eyes. And the film, as you probably can imagine, ends with him doing exactly that. But is that what Jesus is promoting here? Well, Jesus wants the language to stand. But he's saying this, that followers of Jesus are to deal seriously with sin. Sin is deeply offensive to God, and Jesus never treats it lightly. His great suffering on the cross ought to make it very clear to all of us that sin is deadly serious. And he doesn't want us to treat sin lightly either. Sin, as the children's song says, is a dreadful thing. Sin is not a bit of naughtiness, like wanting to eat a cream cake when you're meant to be on a diet. Sin is deadly serious. Sin is deeply offensive. Left unforgiven, sin will lead you, the Bible says, to eternal hell, forever separated from God. So let me speak first to those of you this morning who are not Christian believers. These are solemn words. I wonder if there is a sin or sins in your life that are keeping you from trusting in Jesus Christ. A sin that you won't give up. A sin that you love too much. Well, Jesus warns you in the clearest, most powerful of terms. If you cling to that sin so that it keeps you from coming to faith in Jesus Christ, that sin will ultimately lead you to eternal hell, forever separated from God. Jesus does not want that for you, friend. He has promised if you come to him in repentance and faith, he will forgive your sins. And he will transform your life. He'll take away your sin and make you one of his children. But do you notice in this passage, these words were not spoken to the crowds. They were spoken to the disciples. And what Jesus is saying is you cannot make peace with sin. You can't negotiate terms with sin so that we can live at the same time professing faith in Christ while following him. When Jesus Jesus isn't talking here about self-mutilation, but we must not water down his language. We need to wake up and to see just how dreadful sin is and how serious eternal punishment in hell is. Don't become careless about sin in our lives, because sin leads to hell. And so we must take radical steps to cut it out. But having said all of this, friends, let me remind you that you cannot take a knife sharp enough or cut deep enough to cut sin out of your life. No amount of self-denial, no amount of resolutions, no amount of putting sin to death by resolution will be able to be deep enough, because sin is deep within our hearts. Only the blood of Jesus shed on the cross is sufficient to take away sin. Only that death on the cross is powerful enough to break the hold of sin in our lives. Only Christ's indwelling spirit can enable us to change and to win the battle against sin. We'll never do it by sheer willpower. We only can do it as we rest in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. And yet too often we play with sin. We treat it as a friend, not as a deadly enemy. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He's saying, either kill sin or sin will kill you. As one preacher put it, if we don't seek to conquer the sin in our lives, we may be sure it will conquer us. We must put out the fire of sin in our lives, or we will find ourselves exposed to the flames of hell and separation from God permanently. You know, it shouldn't surprise us, should it, that Jesus talks about sin in these ways. The foot, the hand, the eyes. Verse 43 and 47. Sin is not some vague spiritual reality. We show our sinfulness by what we do with our hands, what we gaze at with our eyes, where we go with our feet. And that's why, as followers of Jesus Christ, we are urged in Romans chapter 6 and verse 13 and chapter 12 verses 1 and 2 to present our bodies as living sacrifices. What changes do we need to make? What changes do you need to make? What needs to be cut out of your life in this lifelong battle against sin? We must come with humble dependence and trust in the Lord. Perhaps there's someone in you listening today and you're offended by this kind of talk about hell, a place where the worm doesn't die and the fire is not quenched. But you know, Jesus says these things not because he's trying to scare us. He says these things because they are true. He says these things because he has provided a way of escape, whereby people who deserve to go to hell can escape and live forever with him in heaven. The way of Jesus is wonderful. It's liberating. But it is a costly, narrow way. And that's why Jesus talks about another fire in the closing two verses of this chapter. We might call it, in verse 49, the fire of purification. And there's this strange phrase, everyone will be salted with fire. What does Jesus mean? It's a difficult phrase to interpret, and I want to just share what I think is probably the answer. I think it's a reference to the Old Testament sacrifices made in the temple that would have been seasoned with salt. We read about that in Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 13. And Jesus is saying that as we believers offer our lives to Christ, we become like those sacrifices, seasoned though, not with salt, but with fire. And what is that fire? Well, that fire are the temptations, the trials and the persecutions that will undoubtedly come to us as we seek to resist sin and live for Christ. But trials which the Lord will use, not to destroy us, but to further his work of purification in our lives. And that leads us to that last salty verse, verse 50. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? Have salt in yourselves, says Jesus. Well, you see, in Jesus' day, salt was used as a preservative, as it is in some countries today. But if salt were to lose this preserving quality, of it, the food would perish. And so Jesus is telling us that the purity of our lives is vital if we are to have an impact upon this world, if we're to have that preserving impact. And that's why we must stay faithful to Christ, to take sin seriously in our lives, cutting it out, turning from it, humbly submitting to the fires of suffering that test our faith and purify it. See, if we embrace the same sinful patterns that the world embraces, that characterize the world, how will we ever make a difference? How will we ever point people to the Savior of sinners? And so Jesus ends with that little phrase, have peace with each other. It seems a bit of a weak way to end, doesn't it, after all of that? But perhaps after all this great call to cut sin in out of our lives, this does seem a bit feeble. But it isn't feeble, is it, at all? Actually, it's this living together in love and unity, humbly serving each other, forgiving one another, that sets us apart from the world that scrambles for position and place and prominence. As Christian believers, our being at peace with one another is one of the greatest ways that we witness to a perishing world, because it's a reflection of the peace that we now have with God through Jesus Christ, the God who has washed away our sins, who has reconciled us to himself and saved us eternally from an eternal hell. So as we close today, this solemn passage would raise some questions for us to consider. And I want you to just think about these questions as you go away, as perhaps this afternoon, as you think about what we've been looking at today. Here's the first question. Am I seeking my own glory, or am I seeking to serve others? Secondly, am I treating sin casually, or am I by Christ's strength and power and his Spirit seeking to drive sin out of my life? Thirdly, am I serious about following Jesus, even if that means being cleansed by fiery trials? And fourthly, am I living the kind of life and loving my fellow believers in a way that makes a real impact on the society around me? And that means walking humbly, doesn't it? Oh, that God would help us to take to heart this serious passage and to put these things into practice.